It's a pleasure and privilege to be back with you this morning. And if you have your Bibles, we are in the book of Zechariah, chapter 5, continuing our study of Zechariah, chapter 5. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 671. So I invite you to turn there. It's a beautiful Lord's Day. The weather a little bit chillier, but still nice. So we're thankful for that and looking forward to our time together. For several weeks now, we've begun a study of the book of Zechariah. In many ways, it's a fascinating book. In other ways, it's a perhaps strange book to us with a lot of images and a lot of symbolism that might be difficult at first glance to understand. And so we're trying to understand it and to see what it unfolds for us about God's plan for the future, for the nation Israel and for us. And so I've enjoyed our study and I hope you have as well. So if you're there in Zechariah 5, I'd like to read chapter 5 together. I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll work through the text this morning together. Zechariah 5, verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stone." Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, "Lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth." I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephah going forth." Again, he said, "This is their appearance," or we might translate their eye, "in all the land. And behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there were two women who were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" Then he said, "To build a temple or a house for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her." All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage this morning, and although at first glance it contains many things that seem perhaps strange to us, I pray that you would help us to understand how this reveals your plan for the future, particularly how you intend to purify your people so that you can dwell in their midst. I pray that as we think about that in our own lives, that we would have an eye to our own life and ways in which our own patterns of sin often impede your presence in our lives. And so we pray that you would help us to see that. Pray that we would be freshly encouraged and challenged and convicted from this text of Scripture, that you would use it in our lives to help us to grow and help us to know you, help us to walk with you. And so I pray for your blessing upon our time and our study this morning. May Christ be exalted and may you be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. We often put a lot of stock in someone's reputation. My mother used to say to me, "It takes a lifetime to build a reputation and a moment to lose it." And we know that's true. This saying sort of reminds me of a story I came across recently about the entertainer and businessman P.T. Barnum. Perhaps you know the name. During the time in which he was trying to build up his reputation, he did so by ruining another man's reputation. And this story provides a little bit of a gateway into our passage this morning. In 1841, P.T. Barnum, still a young man, is trying to establish his reputation as America's premier showman. He decided to purchase the American Museum in Manhattan and to put there a collection of curiosities that would cement his fame in America. The problem was he didn't have any money. The asking price for the museum was $15,000. So he came up with a proposal instead that instead of cash, used a lot of references about him and different guarantees that he could bring in a profit and all these sorts of things. And so the owners came to a verbal agreement with Barnum, but at the last minute, one of the principal partners changed his mind, and the museum instead was sold to another man by the name of Peel. Peel also had a museum and a show that rivaled Barnum's. And so when the principal partner explained it to Barnum, he said, it's just business, it's not personal, it's just that Peel has a reputation and you don't. And so Barnum was furious about this, and he decided he was going to establish his reputation by tearing down Peel's reputation. So he went on a letter-writing campaign, he wrote to newspapers, he began to accuse Peel of financial mismanagement, of low-quality shows. He also set up a rival show across town from where Peel was giving his show, and in that show, Barnum would often parody and mock things that were happening in Peel's show. And before long, the public began to turn against Peel. The stock price in his company plummeted, people stopped going to his show, and after a few months, he was forced to close down, and eventually the museum was, in fact, sold to Barnum. Now, I'm not saying this to commend what Barnum did. He did it in an underhanded sort of way. But what he did is he took advantage of some, perhaps, weaknesses in his opponent, and even perhaps his arrogance, and he used it to undermine his position. And I thought of it this way, what if rather than P.T. Barnum, the all-knowing, all-seeing God, was to expose us for what we really are? Think of it this way, imagine that if he announced to the public our sins, if he broadcast our iniquities, if he relayed to the world what kind of person we are in private, if he took out an ad on TV and set up an internet site, that would be an unnerving experience. Shameful. And yet we also know that for sin to be dealt with, it has to be identified, it has to be acknowledged and confessed. And in the passage before us this morning, we're going to see in this continuation of the night visions that for God to dwell in the midst of his people, he first has to purge them of sin. He first has to remove evil from their midst. And in this case, it centers on the evildoers, the wicked people who are purged from the land so that God can dwell in the midst of his people. He first has to come through and purify the land. And so that's what he will do. And we see this through two vision accounts that are in some ways much different from the ones we've seen before and in some ways more difficult to understand. And so we want to try to understand them this morning. When God comes to dwell in the midst of his people, how will he first purify them so that they can reflect his glory? Now, just by way of reminder, you'll recall that we're coming now to the sixth and seventh of the eight night visions. And if you recall where we've been so far, there's a deliberate arrangement to these. There's a handout that sort of explains that in your bulletin. And so the visions have parallels at each step, and they crescendo in the middle. So the first vision corresponds to the eighth vision, the second to the seventh, and so on. And the middle two visions, the fourth and the fifth, have specific significance because they reflect God's leadership and how he's going to restore his people through those leaders. And now that we're in the sixth vision, we're working our way back outward. And so I'll try to explain that as we go along, the implications that that has. Remember that in the first vision, there was a man with a chestnut horse. And there's a global perspective in that vision. That is to say, the horsemen have patrolled the whole earth. God has established peace, and he intercedes for Jerusalem. The man on the chestnut horse we saw to be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and he intercedes for Jerusalem. He says, Lord, how long will they have to suffer? And so there's a promise there that God's going to restore his people. The second vision, we saw four horns that scattered God's people. And this was an international perspective. That is to say, God was dealing with the enemies of his people who had scattered them. And so he brings in four plowmen or craftsmen who overturn those horns and who restore again peace to the land, to the people, so that they can flourish. In the third vision, we saw a man with a measuring line, and so he's taking the measurements of Jerusalem because he's going to renovate the city so that they can live there, and it will be a large city. Its borders will be extended, and many people will come to live there. And then in the fourth and the fifth vision, we saw in the last 2 weeks that God is going to establish his leaders, the priest and the governor. The priest representing the people, standing before God, representing the people, but he came with dirty clothes, and we saw how God cleansed him and redressed him in clean clothes so that he could stand before him. And then last week we saw the governor, who in many ways foreshadows the king, and he's empowered by the Spirit to finish the job. And so this idea of the olive trees perpetually giving oil into the lamp so the lamp never goes out, and so that power and resource and energy will be given continually to him until he finishes the job. Now, we come to the sixth vision. The sixth vision corresponds to the third vision, and it focuses specifically on the land and the people of Jerusalem and Judah. God is going to prepare them for the coming kingdom. He's focusing now on the nation and what he's going to do with the nation. And in both visions, one of the key aspects is a measurement. You'll recall with the man with the measuring line, he's taking the dimensions of the city, he's measuring it. And here we have a scroll, and the scroll is given to us in terms of its measurement, 20 cubits and 10 cubits. Both visions have symbolic elements that are hovering or flying about, and so we'll try to explain those as we go along. But there are also connections here between these two visions. The sixth vision and the seventh vision in chapter 5 have some interesting connections. First, for the first time, these two visions directly deal with the removal of sin. We had a hint of that with the vision concerning Joshua the high priest in chapter 3, but now the visions focus on God's intent to judge and remove sin. He wants to remove sin from the midst of his people, and both visions concern that. They also provide a little bit less explanation, so some of these symbols are a little bit more difficult to understand because it's not explicitly explained in the text, and so we sort of have to make allusions to other passages that help us to understand. Also, there are key words here. One of the key words that helps to unite these visions is the idea of going forth, going forth. There's action involved in what God is going to do. He's going to go forth. We saw a little bit of that last week. Remember that when Zerubbabel brings out that last stone to put into the temple so that the temple is complete, the text says he brings it forth and uses a word that was used in the Exodus account, in the book of Exodus, that God led out, led forth his people. That same term is used 6 times in this chapter, and it seems to suggest that, again, God is going to dynamically move in the midst of his people to purify them, to bring them to a place where they're purged from sin and living righteous, holy lives so that he can dwell in their midst. And then finally, the last connection here would be both visions end on focusing on a house. In the case of the first vision, it focuses on the house of the evildoer, and God condemns it and says it's destroyed down to the timber and the stones. The wood and the stone is consumed. And in the seventh vision, we'll see at the end that when the lady wickedness is taken to the land of Shinar, they build a house for her. And in this case, it's a temple that will rival God in true worship. So let's look at these passages together. We begin in chapter 5, verse 1. He lifts up his eyes, he looks, and there's a flying scroll. He has a conversation with this interpreting angel, and he tells him that he's seeing a flying scroll, a length of 20 cubits, a width of 10 cubits. And the angel answers and says, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land." We have a turn here in the visions, we might say. They turn sharply toward a stern warning over sin. Other visions in the previous passages have talked about hope and glory and how God in his presence will be there. But this vision takes a turn toward a warning. Suddenly the language turns to curse and to purging and to ridding the land of its contamination. And so it's a sober message that is now given to Zechariah. We know this, of course, but it's good to be reminded of it, that God, because he is a holy God, must also dwell in the midst of a people who are holy. The word holy means being set apart from sin and contamination. Remember in the book of Leviticus, when God is dwelling in the midst of his people, you'll recall from Exodus, he takes them out of bondage in the land of Egypt. And then the book of Leviticus concerns, if God is going to dwell in our midst in the tabernacle, how can he do so if we are unclean? If we are sinners, how can a holy God live in the midst of us? What has to happen for that to take place? And so Moses tells the people of Israel on behalf of God, God tells him, speak to the entire assembly and say, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So insofar as God is going to restore the city and rebuild it, he must eradicate sin from its midst. He must purge the nation so that he can dwell among them. And I think in many ways what we see going on here is a glimpse of what Jesus himself will talk about in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus prophesies about a coming day when God will purge the nation and he will remove the evildoers. Ezekiel the prophet also talks about this. Ezekiel talks about the day when God will judge and remove sin. And in both cases, this refers to the time at the end of the Great Tribulation and the second coming of Christ, when God sets up his kingdom on earth and Jesus reigns during the millennium. This is what Ezekiel 20 talks about in terms of that day. He says, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of covenant. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. The idea there is a shepherd who takes his animals and causes them to pass under the rod. It's an act of judgment in which he removes the evildoer so that those who are righteous remain. Malachi talks about this as well. In the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord says, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker, widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And so God is going to judge his people. He is going to gather them in the wilderness. He is going to purge out the evildoer so that regenerated Israel is brought into the land. Paul refers to this as well in the book of Romans. He says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the idea here is removing evil from the midst of the people. And the image that this focuses upon is a flying scroll. A bit of a strange image, perhaps. If we take the dimensions, 20 cubits by 10 cubits, roughly comes out to 30 feet by 15 feet. It's a billboard-sized scroll. And the scroll is flying. No one is guiding it. Its appearance is without human aid. And several things about the scroll we want to notice. First, what it's doing. It says it's flying or hovering over the land. This is word that often has the idea in the Old Testament of how the Spirit of God hovers or descends from heaven. Remember that in the Genesis creation account, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. The Spirit is often pictured in terms of bird-like imagery. For instance, in Exodus 19, God tells the people that he bore bore them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. He appears in the New Testament in the form of a dove. And so this flying recalls that idea, but it also perhaps symbolizes the swiftness of God's judgment. Malachi had said, God, I will be a swift witness. And so you can imagine to ancient people who the airplane wasn't going to be invented for a long time to come. So something that was flying to their mind would represent something like a bird that was swift and could swoop down and could quickly and swiftly pronounce judgment. The scroll must be unrolled, otherwise we wouldn't be able to have its dimensions. And what is interesting about the dimensions is, I don't know that there's necessarily symbolism in these particular numbers, but these are the same dimensions as the holy place within the tabernacle. This is where the lampstand and the incense altar and the bread of presence would be. Remember, last vision, the lampstand was a key component of that. And so the dimensions here are the same as the holy place. Elsewhere, we have these dimensions given for other things. For instance, in the time of Solomon, this was the dimension of the porch in his temple. And it was also the dimension of the bronze altar of that temple. So in all of these cases, there's a connection here to God's sanctuary. So the dimensions given connect the people's mind, if they are aware of these things. Zechariah, being a priest, would be aware of this, that this is connected to God's sanctuary, where God lives, his sacred dwelling place. And so these dimensions have to do with God's holiness. And the point is this, that if judgment begins there at God's house, where will it end? The people are to be purified. The Apostle Peter says this in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, what does the scroll say? It's a message. It's a message against evildoers. It says this is the curse going forth over the face of the whole land. Everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side. Everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. Now, what does this mean? It's perhaps confusing to us. What is he talking about here? This word curse is a word that could also be translated oath. It has to do with swearing in terms of a covenant that you will obligate yourself to certain kinds of behavior. Now, this is a little bit strange to us, but we still have covenants today in various forms. We have contracts, we have verbal and written agreements that we make, and those sorts of things. But in the ancient context, much of their life was determined by a covenant. Often they were governed by a covenant that a powerful king would make with them, or even a covenant that they would make with another person in business or in other things. And so when you take a covenant, when you agree to a covenant, what would happen is both parties would swear to follow certain obligations. And if they failed to meet those obligations, then curses would come upon them. Think of God's making a covenant with the people of Israel in the time of Moses. In Deuteronomy, we know that they go through all these covenant proceedings, and then at the end, God gives them a list of curses and blessings. If they obey, these blessings follow. If they don't obey, these curses follow. Here it's said that the writing is on one side and on the other side. And so there's a lot of discussion about what this means. What does it mean that it's written on one side and the other side? I think what the allusion here is back to the Mosaic Covenant. In the book of Deuteronomy, we have this word used very frequently, this idea of oath or curse. And in one particular passage, God says, there's going to come a time when people are going to swear an oath and think that they're okay, but in reality, they're not living faithfully to the covenant, and I am going to judge them. In Deuteronomy 29:19-20, it says, when a person hears the words of this oath, it's the same word as curse here, and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way, they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses, same word, written in this book will fall on them. And the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. The Lord will single them out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses, again the same word, of the covenant written in this book of the law. So I think in Zechariah's vision that he sees here, we're intended to think back of the Mosaic law. The fact that this word for curse or oath is given calls to mind that context in which they're obligated now to obey the Lord. He's the king. They've made an oath to follow him. And so this curse pertains to their lack of faithfulness. They haven't obeyed the Lord, and now they're coming under judgment. The fact that it's written on one side and the other probably pertains to this image of the two tables of the law. Remember, when Moses comes down from the mountain, he's carrying two tables that represent the Ten Commandments, the ten words in the Hebrew phrase. And in those Ten Commandments, God obligates the people to live according to his character. Remember that you've probably heard this before, but in the Ten Commandments, we have a vertical dimension. That is, first we talk about our relationship with God. We honor God. We don't take his name in vain. We don't have any other gods before him. We remember the Sabbath day, his day, to keep it holy. And then in the second half of the Ten Commandments, we're obligated to act certain ways toward other people. That is to say, we're not to steal, to commit adultery, to covet, to swear falsely, to lie, all of these sorts of things. And so there's a horizontal dimension, how we act toward other people, and a vertical dimension, how we act toward God. And it seems here that we probably have, similarly, a curse that pertains to these different kinds of sins. One who steals is one who's damaging his fellow man. He's sinning against his fellow person. The one who swears falsely is taking the name of the Lord in vain. Damaging his vertical relationship with God. And so the text says that a curse comes forth. What exactly is the curse here? It probably, again, relates to the curse that Moses gives to the people of Israel. If they don't obey the law, a curse would come. And what I find fascinating about those texts, if you think of Leviticus 26 and then Deuteronomy 28 and 29, The language given to the curse is nearly twice as long as the language given to the blessing. In other words, the consequences of sin are grave and severe. And in Deuteronomy 27, the Lord says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." Later on, he reiterates this, "All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments." I'm reading a book right now that's been a great encouragement to me. It's called The Suffering Servant of the Lord. It's written by David McLeod, who is a professor of Bible emeritus at Emmaus Bible College in Iowa. It's a study of Isaiah 53. And he makes a point there that others have made, and I think is a helpful one, talking about Isaiah 53, that this is likely the prayer that Israel prays at the end of days when they recognize they've been unfaithful to God, and moreover, they've crucified their own Messiah. And they'll pray to the Lord, and they'll say, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each gone to our own way." And in saying this, they're admitting that the obligation we had to obey God, we have constantly violated. Throughout our history, we've been disobedient, disloyal, unfaithful. We've sinned time and time and time. So God says, finally, the balance will become due. God's ledger never makes a mistake. And eventually sin is to be dealt with. And so the curses now come upon the land. Now, how does this take place? Here's where interpreters divide quite a bit. What is Zechariah seeing in terms of when is this actually going to happen? A lot of interpreters suggest that this is something that must have taken place during the prophet's day, because they tend to see prophecy as sort of just a message to the contemporaries of the prophet. They often say, well, Zechariah couldn't possibly have known what was going to happen several hundred, if not thousand years later. But of course, we understand that prophecy is divine in origin, and I think here that Zechariah is seeing a far future day. Nothing like this ever happened during the Persian period, during the Greek period, during the Roman period. I think he He's looking forward instead to the far horizon when Jesus returns, when he purifies his people, when he sets up his kingdom. And I alluded earlier to the fact that Jesus himself prophesies about this. In Matthew 24, during the Olivet Discourse, he talks about this day and what will happen. And it's a passage that sometimes is confusing to people, and some interpreters see in this the rapture of the church, but I think rather he's talking about the purging of the people that will happen. He says this, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. I think what Jesus is mentioning here is not that they're taken up to meet the Lord, but they're taken in judgment for sin. These evildoers are removed from the land so that the nation is purified for the inception of the millennial kingdom. And so here we get a glimpse of that moment when God purges his people. In many ways, it's a terrifying moment, right? We can live much of our lives and seem outwardly to be spiritual and godly and care for people and be a generally good person, but the Lord knows our hearts. And in this moment, he reveals those who are the evildoers. And he will judge swiftly. And it says here that his curse will enter the house of the thief and the house of the perjurer and consume it, spend the night and consume it with its timber and stones. The idea here is it will consume the house. I think it recalls the imagery of Leviticus 14 when mold would start to grow in a house and they would eventually have to demolish it. The priest would come out and pronounce it unclean. They would tear it down, start over, because the rot encompassed the very frame of the house. And so this is the warning here. This is the sober reminder. God will see where evil is. He will root it out. He will eradicate it from his people and from his land so that he can dwell in their midst. Now this isn't a very happy message so far. But when we're dealing with sin, we have to first come to grapple with the reality of sin. So then he moves to the seventh vision, the woman in the basket, and he continues his conversation, look if you will, to verse 5. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up your eyes and see what this is going forth. He asks, what is it? He said, this is the ephah going forth. This is their eye, or appearance. Many of your translations will probably say iniquity. In all the land, behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Now, what is going on here? This is a strange one. There's a woman in a basket. Why is she there? What is she doing? What are these angels doing? What is God's intent and purpose here? So, Zechariah has another conversation with this interpreting angel, and they go back and forth, and the angel, it says, comes forward. This is the first of several mentions of this term. He goes forward. He went out. He comes forward. This word of the Exodus. He goes forth. And he says to Zechariah, look. Now this is the first time in the visions where Zechariah is commanded, compelled to look. And it heightens the drama here. Lift up your eyes and look. See what this is. And so, looks and he sees an ephah. Now some translations might render this basket or something along those lines. The word here is technically a measurement rather than a basket. This is why the New American Standard translates it as ephah. We might use an analogy, and sometimes in English we'll say a bushel, and we can sometimes refer both to the measurement as well as to a basket, which might incorporate apples or whatever you're picking if you have a bushel basket. And so the ephah is there. And the ephah is a dry measure. It's the largest of the dry measures. It was equivalent to 5 to 8 gallons. And it, corresponded to the hin. The hin was the largest of the liquid measurements. And so to try to translate this to how we might describe things, we might say the pound and the gallon. But the point here being, it's sort of like a bushel. It's the largest and most known dry measurement. It's a dry measure. So what is this meant to convey? Why is it an ephah, particularly, that the woman is in? I think a clue here again is going back to the law. Many of these visions, again, are recalling words and phrases from the law. Remember, in the Mosaic law, Moses told the people, you need to have just weights and just scales. Just like it, when we pull up to a gas station, we often look and see if an inspector has come and verified and calibrated that when I pour a gallon of gasoline in my car, it's really a gallon and not a half gallon, for instance. Well, the Mosaic law said you shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They were to be people of integrity, not the butcher who notoriously puts his thumb on the scale when he's weighing the meat. Rather, they were to have just measurements, honest business practices. And then he sees a lead cover that's covering it. This word for a lead cover is related to a word for talent and a word for stone, which also were used in everyday commerce. So it seems that there's a business kind of context being given here. It implies business deals, business standards. They were to have ethical standards. They weren't to cheat their customers. They could do this, for instance, you would typically weigh the food you were buying at the market, and they would put weights on one side of the scale that would determine what the cost was going to be. And if they tampered with those weights in some way that advantaged the seller, then they could make more money off of you, and this is what is condemned. Amos 8 talks about this, a time when the ephah was small and the shekel was great. So the priorities are inverted. There's dishonesty. They're to have integrity in their business dealings. And what's interesting here is this business commercialism is related specifically to this lady wickedness. And I think that's significant that we'll see in a moment. Now, we have to deal with this difficult phrase. This is their appearance or their eye, or some of you may have, this is their iniquity in the land. Does anybody have iniquity in the land? Okay. Here you do in verse 6. So what does this mean? There are two different variations, two different readings of this word in different ancient versions. In the Greek Old Testament, this word is translated as their iniquity. And a lot of English versions follow that. The ESV, the NIV, the New Living Translation follow that Greek Old Testament as their iniquity. Others follow the Hebrew text, such as the NASB, the New King James, the King James Bible, and they read it as their eye. The two words in Hebrew only have a difference of one letter, and the letter that's different is it's, in one case, it's a stroke. In the other case, it's a stroke that goes about 3 millimeters longer. So there's a lot of confusion, and these are common words that get confused in the texts. So is it their eye, or is it their iniquity? Well, when you're trying to decide which is the better reading, not to take you into seminary all the way here this morning, but just as a principle, I'll talk about this in a moment. This is what scholars do. They look at two readings and they say, which one seems best? One of the principles that they use is the one that seems more difficult is probably the right one. Now that may seem counterintuitive. Why would that be the case? Not just because scholars are trying to make a living selling books, but the reason they say this is if a scribe is copying something, there's a tendency toward inserting the easier word rather than the difficult word. So that tendency tends to suggest that it's more likely you go from a hard word to an easy word than to go from an easy word to a hard word, or a word that wouldn't make sense or be as readily used in a context. And so the Hebrew reading, the reading that's in the NASB and the New King James and King James, is the more difficult one because it's difficult to understand. understand, how is it their eye? What is this exactly talking about? It's a little easier perhaps to say their iniquity. Now, it doesn't make a huge difference in terms of any theological position, but I think probably the best reading is in fact that of the NASB, that this is their eye in all the land. Now, if we say this, what exactly does this mean? What does it mean that it's their eye? I think the best explanation of this is this ephah is trying to exert dominance by accomplishing something in the land. And I think it's specifically related to commercial leverage. Let me explain it this way. It's the eye is an attempt by the forces of evil to dominate and subdue the land in an alternate, perverse, pseudo-kingdom which rivals the true kingdom of God. Remember that Satan walks back and forth upon the earth, and he is attempting to exert control and authority. And I think that the reference here is that the harlot, the lady wickedness, is seeking to dominate the world's system. And if that's the case, what's interesting is this is related to commercialism. The ephah is a business word that deals with commercial transactions. And I think the sense is that the lady wickedness is going to assert dominance through financial subjugation, if you will, through monetary policies, through the almighty dollar. Their eye that is in all the land. Now, I've talked in the past about one of my favorite interpreters, a man named David Baron, who was a rabbi who came to Christ and wrote a commentary on Zechariah. And he takes this position that it has to do with commerce. And he wrote a comment about this more than 100 years ago in 1918, at the end of World War I. And he says this, and it's interesting to me because we could say the same thing today. He says, it's a striking and noteworthy fact, which no intelligent man can fail to observe, that commerce, business, is more and more bringing the nations under its sway. It now sets up governments and dictates the policies of nations. It is for it that the mighty armaments or the weapons of war are being built and wars are being made. In all the earth and among all nations, that which is symbolized by the ephah is becoming the great controlling center of society, the producing power of manufacture, the distributing skill of the merchant, the controlling power of those who trade in money and command the circulating medium of commerce. These and similar interests, when combined, are able to speak with a voice which no government can refuse to hear. Even today, we would talk about the so-called soft diplomacy, or that is how commercial interests tend to influence policy. Those who are wealthy often can dictate what happens. And so Lady Wickedness, in trying to establish a rival kingdom to God, does so through control of the financial markets. Business and commerce become the gateway to exerting control and authority over people. Now, an interesting scenario happens. The lead cover's lifted, and the woman is sitting inside. And her name is given. This is Wickedness. And then he throws her down into the middle of the ephah and throws the lead cover back on. Now, what's going on with this? Lead here is the material of the cover. In terms of building, this would be considered an inferior metal. Remember when the temple and tabernacle are constructed, they use gold, silver, and bronze, which would be considered more precious metals. Lead was an inferior metal. This hints, I think, at the inferior quality of her authority and kingdom. A lead cover like this would weigh around 75 pounds. The closest equivalent I came up with was a manhole cover, which is about 90 to 150 pounds. But you can imagine it's a heavy lead cover that is thrown and over the top. And when the cover is lifted, the woman is in it and seems to try to escape. At least that's what we get the implication of, because she's restrained and she's thrown back down into the basket. And what I think we have here is an attempt for the spirit of wickedness and lawlessness to escape and run rampant. And the angel grabs her and he throws her down into the basket, and he puts this cover so as to say, You're not being released yet. It's not the time for you to be released. That comes later when your temple is built. You'll be brought out and you'll be put on your pedestal. Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians 2. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. We've seen the mystery of lawlessness, so to speak, even at work here in our nation, haven't we? Over the course of several months, we've seen when lawlessness takes hold of a people, the result is terrifying. We can think in history of times such as France in the 1790s during the French Revolution. That was a time of tremendous horror and chaos, anarchy. Russia in 1917, China in 1949. When lawlessness overtakes the people, it's a terrifying reality. And so here, that evil is restrained still. She's put back in the basket. She's covered up. God says it's not yet time for you to come out. When she does come out, that will be a terrifying time. And we get a glimpse of this in Revelation 17, when Lady Wickedness has her day. In that future day, she reigns, and it's a reign of terror. You can turn there if you want, but I want to read Revelation 17, 1-8, to give you a glimpse of what that day will be like. One of the angels comes to John and describes it. He says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." I think we're intended to connect the Lady Wickedness and the great prostitute. "She is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. It had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewel and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come.'" This great Lady Wickedness of the end times will be characterized by evil, by sexual promiscuity, religious, cultural, and political totalitarianism, blasphemy, murder of believers, idolatry, and opulence, commercialism, impurities of every kind. And so this lawlessness that we have seen at work is really a glimpse of this future when Lady Wickedness is given a free hand. And so notice what happens. He throws her down and she's lifted up and she's removed. And we have, again, an image that's a little difficult to understand, that two women are flying with her and they lift up the ephah and they take her away. And Zechariah says, "Where are they going?" And he's answered, "To build a house for her, a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her pedestal." So what's happening here? This basket is taken to Shinar. The Lady Wickedness is connected with Shinar. I don't know if a light goes off in your mind as you hear that, but it should connect in our minds to the fact that this is associated with Babylon. The land of Shinar is synonymous in the Bible with Babylon, going back from Genesis through places like Joshua, Daniel, Zechariah, and all the way to Revelation. Babylon in Scripture is the opening and closing center of rival worship to the true God. It opposes God. It's antagonistic to him, and it sets up a rival to resist him and his people and his salvific purposes, his redemptive purposes. Think about this in terms of the Tower of Babel, right? We've been talking about this in the Adult Bible Fellowship Hour. The Tower of Babel takes place in Genesis 11. in the land of Shinar. They come to Shinar and they build a tower there. And they want to accomplish three objectives. I think of it this way when I'm working through this text. There's three things they want to do. They want to build a tower that goes up to heaven. They want to make a name for themselves. And they want to centralize their power and authority so that they're not scattered over the earth. And so they start to build this temple. And what does God do? In the text, it says he comes down. Right? They're building this tower all the way to heaven, but God has to come down to see their puny efforts. He comes down and he judges them and he confuses their language. And then what he does, what we saw this morning with Abraham, he begins to reverse this through his chosen people, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the nation. What I found interesting as I've been studying this is the three things that the people of Shinar wanted to accomplish, God actually does in a reverse way through the patriarchs. They want to make a name for themselves. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. They want to centralize everything so that they're not scattered. When we look at the life of Isaac, he becomes so large that the people say to him, you have to go from us because if you don't, you're going to take over this city. And so they intentionally disperse him because he's blessed materially in such an extravagant fashion. And then with Jacob, you remember that he has a dream vision encounter. What does he see? He sees what is sometimes translated a ladder, probably a staircase going up to heaven. And this is probably to be seen as a ziggurat with angels walking up and down. He sees the stairway to God. Exactly what they wanted to build in the Tower of Babel, Jacob actually sees. And Jesus, in the Gospel, says to Nathanael, you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, which I think is a reference to the fact that Jesus consummates the gate to God. Babel means, in Sumerian, it's the word Babeli, which means the gate of God. And so Jesus is the gateway to reach God. So in Shinar, this is the rival center of worship. They want to twist and pervert what God is going to do, his plan to save his people. They want to oppose it. They want to fight against it. And we see this throughout Scripture. Going back to Genesis 10. Genesis 10 describes Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. It says the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calna, in the land of Shinar. And Shinar represents hostility to God all the way into the New Testament. It's associated with Babylon in Daniel 1. And then the New Testament, Babylon becomes a symbol of the wicked forces hostile to God. She's the mother of prostitutes. And in Revelation 18, she's the haunt for demons, unclean spirits, unclean birds, every kind of unclean animal. And so woman wickedness is going to be removed away from God's people to set up a rival kingdom for a time until God establishes his righteous reign. Now, you may be thinking, this is a lot of strange stuff. What am I supposed to do with this? When I go to work tomorrow, how does this make a difference in my life? Well, let me try to give us a couple of principles to think about. First is this. God knows our hidden sins. Confess and forsake them today. God knows our hidden sins. We must confess and forsake them today. This passage teaches us nothing is hidden from the penetrating great gaze of God. He goes through the land with a scroll. He knows where the evildoers are. 1 Samuel 2:3 says, the Lord is a God of knowledge. By him, actions are weighed. What we think is secret, God knows in truth, because God is truth. Is true. We see this throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. 2 Chronicles 16, the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to show himself strong for those who are wholeheartedly devoted to him. Psalm 19, who perceives his unintentional sins? Cleanse me from hidden faults. Psalm 44, if we had forgotten the name of our God and spread out our hands to a foreign God, wouldn't God have found this out because he knows the secrets of the heart? Psalm 90, verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. The psalmist in Psalm 139 said, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I stand up, you understand my thoughts from afar. You observe my travels, my rest. You are aware of all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it. The church father and theologian Augustine knew this reality very well. If you know much about the life of Augustine, he was a very religious person before he came to Christ. But he was involved in religions that really, he would say later, brought shame rather than glory. He was deeply corrupt, even though he gave the outward appearance of a religious, righteous person. And he describes this in his autobiography. He wrote an autobiography about his life, and he titled it Confessions, because it's a statement about how he came to Christ and how he forsook his sin to do so. He describes how he lived between the ages of 19 and 28. He says, for this period of 9 years, we lived seduced and seducing, deceived and deceiving, in various lusts, openly by philosophies which they call liberal, secretly with a false named religion, here proud, there superstitious, everywhere vain. Here hunting for the emptiness of popular praise, down even to theatrical applauses, poetic prizes, contests for grassy garlands, and the follies of shows, the intemperance of lust. These things I followed and practiced with my friends, deceived by me and with me. But God saved him in a dramatic and tremendous way. He came fully into the light, and when he did, he realized that that was simply shame. He acknowledged his heart was corrupt and deceitful, and he confessed and forsook his sin. This is what Scripture tells us. The psalmist in Psalm 32 says, I acknowledge my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I was reading this week the Puritan John Owen in his classic work, The Mortification of Sin. If you ever want to be convicted about sin, read John Owen, The Mortification of Sin. And he gives in that book a series of principles in which he says, if we're not killing sin, sin will be killing us. He says this is true for several reasons. One is, we never stop sinning. In other words, we never reach a point in our lives where we say, I've made it. I don't have to fight sin anymore. I no longer have to struggle against it. Sin, on the other hand, rather, is constantly defiling us, constantly sneaking up on us. It's like weeds in the garden. Just when you think you got it made, it pops up. So we have to be rooting it out. And sin never leaves us alone. He says, sin is always extreme. It always wants to go to the nth degree. Every time it tempts us, it always tries to express itself in the extreme. He says it this way, every unclean thought would be adultery if it could. Every greedy desire would be theft. Every unbelieving thought would be atheism. It has to be put to death. He says the Holy Spirit and our new nature are given to us to oppose sin and lust, and we need to use the weapons at our disposal to fight every day against sin. It's our daily duty. He says we are to be growing in grace every day. Our inner nature is to be renewed. We're to be perfecting holiness. This doesn't happen by itself. We have to make a concerted effort to kill sin. So I encourage you this morning to confess and forsake your sins. Two other principles quickly that will be done. God desires a pure heart and a pure life. God desires a pure heart and a pure life. This passage tells us God's going to remove evil and wickedness from his people so that he can dwell with them. We know this is the case in Scripture, right? Leviticus 19, be holy for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Jesus says, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yet we think, how can that be? We can't be perfect. We're not perfect. We're not holy. We fall short. The psalmist said, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? And so we need the perfect righteousness of Christ applied to our account. We are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification. So the question is, if God is residing in us, if we are true believers, does our heart reflect his holiness? Is our heart a place? place where he delights to dwell. The last principle is this. Spiritual forces hostile to God will oppose God's people. But we can take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. Spiritual forces hostile to God will oppose God's people. But we can take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. We saw this in our study of the Gospel of John. Remember, in chapter 16, he says, "You're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In John 15, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." We are engaged in a war. A spiritual one against sin, but also against spiritual forces hostile to God. Paul says this in Ephesians 6. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Remember the promise that God gives us. "You are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of the text of Scripture. We thank you this morning that we can be reminded that you are a holy God, and in dwelling among your people, you desire righteousness and holiness. I pray, Father, that you would help us if any among us this morning are struggling with sins and with things that are displeasing to you. I pray that we would confess and forsake, that we would find cleansing and forgiveness, that you would heal us from our iniquities, that you would remove them. And I pray that we might reflect your glory, your holiness, your righteous character, that we would have lives that please you and that bear fruit, and that we would remember, though we are facing hostility and opposition, that you have overcome the world, and we have nothing ultimately to fear because we are being led by the great shepherd who has overcome every force hostile to him. And so, Lord, we pray that you take these truths and seal them upon our hearts, that we might be encouraged and challenged this morning to serve you faithfully. We ask in Jesus' name.